Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to continue our deviation as it is from the book of Acts for another week or two as we are trying to put into practice some things that we've been challenged with over the last almost month now concerning our love for God and our love for His Word and our expressions of love to one another and to a world that needs to see and hear of the love of God in Christ. Mark chapter 10. I've been fighting my own cold. I feel like I'm not able to project, so if I start squeaking, just smile at me with grace, okay? Mark chapter 10, if you'll follow along in your text, we're going to be looking at the second gospel, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Follow along as I read the text for you. There we read these words. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, I can't believe he entertained this. Anyway, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord add his blessing now as we seek to understand and apply his word. In June 1972, about 3 years after the arrival of their new pastor, a man who had devoted himself to the intense study and proclamation of the Word of God, a relatively small and unknown church began to be noticed both locally and nationally, as it grew to some 900 members. Because of what was taking place in this church, Lowell Sander, a reporter for the Moody Monthly at the time, came to witness what was taking place, and he came and he stayed with that church for a week. One of the first things that Sander commented on while visiting this particular church was that it was a congregation where, quote, "the people do the work," unquote. Upon interviewing the then 32-year-old pastor, Sanders was told, quote, "As the people see needs in particular areas, they come to us with suggestions as to what should be done, and I say to them, go to it," unquote. The congregation became known as the Church of 900 Ministers. Sanders wrote at this time, quote, "800 to 900 people are actively engaged in some form of weekday activity that strengthens and enlarges the ministry of the church." In commenting further about this church, Ian Murray explains, quote, "Numbers of conversions took place through local witness in such places as McDonald's, where members held a Bible study. Hunger and instruction led to a Logos study center at the church on Monday and Tuesday evenings, where other men were the speakers. And 500 attended the Wednesday prayer meeting in the new church auditorium, which had opened that same year. A church of 900 ministers. 900 servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's a pastor's paradise. And just what inspired these 900 servants to be so active and so fervent in their pursuit, their personal pursuit of doing ministry? It began, even as we noted in last week's sermon, with a pastor who was devoted to having the congregation learn the truth, love the truth, and live out that truth. The pastor was committed to having his people know and know intimately and thoroughly the Word of God so that they could lovingly do the Word of God. This preacher of the gospel said to that reporter, quote, "To study and to teach is the beginning, middle, and the end of my responsibility," unquote. Sanders went on to say about this pastor that he spends 5 to 6 hours a day, 4 or 5 days a week, with his Bible and books. Although his office door is always open to the parishioners, he has no secretary near at hand to protect him. His people respect his need for uninterrupted study, unquote. And why did this congregation of servant ministers want this for and from their pastor? Because in the words of one of the elders of this church that I'm speaking about, the desire was, quote, "Every Christian would be like a battery that joins with other believers and corporately increases the church's output." I don't know what you like better. Do you want to be a church of 900 ministers or 900 Duracell batteries all joined together? It's interesting that Charles Spurgeon had something similar to say when he wrote some 100 years earlier these words. He said, "Great things are done by the Holy Spirit when a whole church is aroused to sacred energy. Then there are hundreds of testimonies instead of one, and these strengthen one another." Now, if you have not already guessed or figured out, the pastor of this account is John MacArthur, and the congregation of 900 ministers, much more than that today, is Grace Community Church of Sun Valley, California. And I share this brief history of the early days of Grace Community Church because it reminds us of the two important truths that are necessary if we, as Hope Community Bible Church, are to be everything God intends for us to be here in Northwest Arkansas. And the first truth that we noted is that we must be a people both who both know and love the Word of God. And I could just ask you that question. Is that a defining characteristic of your life? Not to know just about, but to know God intimately and to know Him intimately through His Word. That's what Jace was speaking to you about a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 119. Are we a people who know and love the truth, the Word of God? Second truth, related to the first one and dependent upon that first one, you cannot go to the second truth apart from that first truth, is that we must be a people who both love and do the Word of God. You see the connection that you can't do what you do not know, so we must learn first, then love that, and then do it, to live it out. We need to become known, beloved. Hope Community Bible Church, we should have a goal to be a church of 900 ministers. Well, we'll start with maybe 50, or whatever it is we're able to do. But we need to be known as a church that has many members as she has. She has that many ministers or servants, and then work our way up. And to become that church of 50 or 100 or 1,000 such ministers is incumbent upon just one thing that you need to know and to practice this morning. Just one. And it's this question that you need to answer. Will you be such a servant to God and His church? I ask the question, will you be such a servant to God and His church? I should ask the question, are you such a servant to God and His church? Will you and are you learning and practicing what it means to love and to serve God by loving and serving His people? And then with that knowledge and experience, it has this effect, folks. If it's happening here, it's not that we're hoarding it. If it's happening here, it has to work itself out in concentric circles into our neighborhoods, into our community, into our county, into our country. Sorry for all the C's. As we learn and practice these things, it will work its way outside the four walls of our church. And we will serve God by proclaiming His gospel, that good news, and it will be accompanied, that proclamation will be followed with, it will be surrounded and enveloped in demonstrations of grace and love and kindness, acts in accordance with the great mercy and the same benevolence that God, your God, has shown you. And let me ask you, I love questions, you know that about me. Have you demonstrated the same acts of benevolence and kindness and goodness towards one another that God has demonstrated towards you? Is that a description of who you are? Think about the great benevolence of our God. Our God is in heaven and He's above and beyond all that we know, and yet He came to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that Son lived in the power of the Spirit. And in a similar manner, if you have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I say to you, the Father has sent you into this world to live out His truth by the power of His Spirit for the world to be transformed. So this morning then, on the tails of having spoken to you last week about being a love-driven church, and remember, I took a different slant on being a love-driven church, asking the question, if you love God, you will love His Word. And loving His Word means you will live out His Word amongst one another. That's the kind of love-driven church we need to be. But now let us consider what it means then to be a servant-driven church. How do we become a church of 900 ministers, or however big that number God desires us to be? That is the question I would have us answer. And specifically, I'd have each one of you answer for yourself this question: am I a servant minister of my Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the description you have of yourself? I am a servant minister of my Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what your spouse would say of you? Is that what your parents would say of you? Is that what your children would say of you, your co-workers? There is a man or a woman of God. To do this, we have read the account, to answer that question, we've read the account of Scripture that reveals to us something extraordinary. In the short verses that we read, and we'll just be looking at verses 42 through 44 in just a moment, in those short verses, Jesus just plows us over with what it means to be a servant leader. Whatever capacity in which you've been called to be a servant minister, you've been called to imitate the servant minister, servant leadership style of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, we find the disciples were wrestling with something. What were they wrestling with? They were wrestling with what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm going to have power. I'm going to have prestige. I'm going to have privilege. People are going to look to me. They're going to come to me, and I'm going to say, go and do. And you're going to just be overwhelmed at what Jesus has given me to do. And you're going to look and say, ah, come on. And so here's the disciples wrestling with this. Jesus put me one at the right and one at the left, James and John said. And the other disciples don't become indignant until after they learn Jesus wasn't impressed with their question. They're sitting there going, hey, yeah, this sounds good. What kind of power, what kind of privilege, what kind of prestige will we have as a follower of Jesus? And I will say that whatever else we might learn from this passage, I do believe that we are presented with the truth that Jesus himself, who was and is undoubtedly the greatest leader of all time, right? No other movement amongst humanity has had such far-reaching purposes and goals as that of Jesus. And yet, Jesus was a servant leader. Jesus led by serving others. It has been said that the symbol of Rome's leadership was the sword, the Pax Romana. The symbol of the Greeks' leadership was a pen, as they wrote. And the symbol of today's leadership is that of position. The better and more powerful of a position you have, that's the symbol. However, if you look at the scriptures carefully, if you were trying to decipher the symbols of Christ's leadership, it consisted in a towel and a basin in John chapter 13, as the King of Glory was washing the dirty, mucky feet of his disciples, like the lowliest of servants. Or another symbol of his leadership was what? A crown of thorns. Our text can be broken down into three parts, beginning with the problem as revealed in verse 42. We'll see a paradox in the first part of verse 43, and we will end with the plan. And actually, we won't end with the plan. We will begin the plan and continue with the plan next week. We will spend some time both this week then and next week looking at the plan, but let's begin with the problem as revealed in verse 42. So turn back in your text, if you are not there, to Mark chapter 10. Looking at verse 42, again, we find Jesus presenting his disciples with a problem of sorts. And the problem that Jesus identifies is the tendency of God's people wanting to be like the world. Jesus, who is with his disciples, is exposing his disciples, exposing his people to this tendency found not only in these 12 men, but in each one of us today, that tendency to want to be like the world. And Jesus said, calling them to himself, he said to them, "You know that those who are recognized," people like to be recognized, right? How many of you like to be recognized? Yeah, you like to be recognized. "Those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." You see, in the world's thinking, to be someone, to be considered as a great one, to be recognized, is to pursue prestige and to exercise power and position. This is the sign of success, according to the Gentiles. If you have power, if you have position, if you can tell people to jump and they say, "What? How high?" Man, you have success. You are someone. You are a recognized one. Yet as we come to see for believers, and I know you know this, we know this in our heads, but we struggle with it in our hearts and practice, position and prestige and power are not the goal. How much power do you need to get to the power of God? How much prestige could you ever accumulate to yourself that somehow you would say, "I want to be like the Most High God"? That got someone in trouble, didn't it? Beloved, the Scriptures places a great deal of emphasis not upon power, not upon privilege, not upon prestige, but upon being godly servant ministers, servant leaders, and Jesus is seen as the crown jewel of all servant ministers. The problem is that we often forget this picture of Jesus' life as being the goal of our imitation. Do you want to imitate Christ? Rather than looking to Jesus for his example, the church has often preferred to receive her directives from the likes of Forbes magazine, We become so used to the world's philosophy. We watch it on TV. We see it at work. It's in our schools that we become so used to it that it's become second nature and accepted practice in the church to prefer the world's styles of leadership, the world's style of service, over that of the Bible. For believers, from the elders to the deacons to each and every one who professes to know Christ, Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to be recognized, if you want to exercise something, if you want to be regarded as having a purpose in your life, then what did Jesus say must be the goal? And drop down for just a moment, jumping ahead into verse 43, we learn that we must become what? The servant. You want to be great? You want to be somebody? Be a servant. The word in the Greek there is the word diakonos. Be a deacon. Each and every one of you, Jesus just said to you by His Spirit, if you want to be someone, begin by starting by being a servant, a deacon, a minister. In the church, there's to be no spiritual aristocracy. There is no spiritual aristocracy. Let's get rid of that if it's even hinted at in this church. There's no hierarchy with the pastor at the top or elders at the top and then deacons and then the rest of the little people. We're all little people. It is not a top-down flow chart. Pastor, elder, deacons, congregation. We are, according to Jesus' own words, to be fellow servants. We are to be deacons with a little d, ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. If you want to be great, you want to be recognized, you want to have purpose, be a servant. And in case you didn't get it, Jesus uses another word. If you drop down to verse 44, he says, not only must you be this diakonos, you must also be a doulos, a slave, a bond slave, bound to your one true master, Jesus Christ. And then to seal the deal in verse 45, Jesus, the very Son of Man, the one who deserved all power, all prestige, all position, demonstrated what? Servanthood. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. The great demonstration of his service was what? Stretched out on a cross. The believer's motto is stated well for us in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where the Apostle Paul declared, "For we do not preach ourselves." We do not talk about ourselves. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but who? Say it. Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your, speaking to the church. You know what I am, Paul says? I'm nothing but your bondservant, your slave, for Jesus' sake. We need to stop confusing the world's terms and the world's thinking with what the Bible teaches about service and leadership in a church. The world looks for natural abilities, right? That man has these he's gifted in this area naturally, but the scriptures speak of spiritual giftedness. The world is about CEOs, yet the Bible focuses on shepherds. The world hails executives, but the scripture looks for servants. And too often churches can long to be like some mega church rather than longing to simply be a ministry-minded, servant-driven congregation. What the church has no need for, let's dispel this, what the church has absolutely no need for, what our church has no room for, you ready? Strong, natural leaders. Throw them out. What we need are strong servant leaders and strong servant ministers. Those who say, I may be nothing in this world, but I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Beloved, is it possible that we have sometimes, and I'm speaking to a church that I know we are going to frown upon this statement, but have we become more Catholic in mindset than we'd ever care to admit? And by Catholic, I refer to the artificial and unbiblical division that's made, not always from the leadership down, but sometimes from the congregation trying to look up. We've made these artificial distinctions between the pastorate and the people, between the leadership of a church and the responsibility of the congregation to serve. It's your privilege to serve, your duty to serve, our duty together to do that. And I am no one special by myself. You are no one special by yourself, but we join these batteries together and we can be anything and everything God wants us to be in Christ. May I remind you that each one of us is called to be a minister, regardless of whether that is with a capital M or a small m. The church is pictured as the body in Ephesians 4, verses 15 through 16. And it speaks there, as we'll look at it in just a moment, with every individual, every tiny part, from the youngest of the believers to the oldest of the believers to everyone in between, every part, the seemingly smallest to the most unseeming parts of the body, doing what? Its part, its job. Do you see yourself in verse 16, let me read Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 for you, backing up just to get a better context. But speaking, this is our ministry to one another, speaking the truth in love. There's got to be some kind of head knowledge of who God is, what He wants. We've got to love it. We are to grow up into all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, here it is, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You are a joint in the body of Christ. In this local expression, what are you supplying to the body of Christ? According to the proper working of each individual part, are you properly working? And what does this do? What is the goal of being the body of Christ? Can I tell you, first and foremost, according to God's Word, the thing that we're to be looking for first is it's causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Are we truly loving one another according to God's Word? Our ambition is to be fitted and held together by what each one of us brings to the table. Each individual part, He says, is that you? Are you striving to be working properly? Are you working properly? Is your battery run out? Is it time to get plugged back in so you can be recharged? And for what are we to be working? Again, it says it very clearly at the end of verse 16. Can I say it in the form of a prayer? Lord, help me to be one that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Is that you? That's what I want to be known for. That's what you should be known for. That's what a church of 900 ministers is known for, is a body that's causing everyone, causing the growth of the body. Are you growing the body of Christ? And He says it's the building up of itself in love. A love for what? We've noted over the past several weeks now that it begins with a love for God. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but isn't that what we constantly need to be reminded of? What is your love for God? It begins with that. How do you know if you love God? I hope this shakes some of you. How do you know you love God? Do you love His Word? What did we hear this morning? Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. If that not be true, then we're not loving God as we ought. And we will not be loving one another as we ought. And we will not be effective in ministering to a world that needs to hear the gospel. We need to love God, we need to love His Word, we need to love His people, and then this love to speak and demonstrate the love of God then to a world in need. the intention of God according to this this text here in Ephesians to Christ as he's speaking to his disciples about being servants. It was never to have one person or even just a handful of people do the work of ministry. That's never written in the scriptures. What happened when Moses was taking too much work upon himself? His father-in-law, Jethro, Moses, come over here. You're out of line. You're doing too much for yourself by yourself. Get other people engaged. And what we're learning is that ministry and this church is a ministry. It is a team effort that requires a servant's heart from its people. The Lord intentionally has given to us a wonderfully and uniquely gifted people amongst us here. In order to do what? To serve one another with the love of God. Let us never forget that one of the most simply stated purposes of the church is stated just a few verses before what I read in Ephesians, verses 11 and 12. What do we read there? It says, "And he, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Why did he give all of these teaching and prophetic ministries to the church? For the equipping, for the filling of the mind with the word of God, the practice of God, the love of God, for the equipping of the saints, that would be us, for the work of service, the work of the diaconate, the work of ministry, to the building up of what? The body of Christ. So I ask you, how is your service? Whatever church you're at, how is your service? Are you plugged in? Are you one of those batteries contributing to the greater output of the church? And let me ask you, as you go to church, as you come here this morning or whatever church it is that you attend, are you servant-driven? Or are you trying to get for yourself? Get a good feeling because I went to church today. Get a good feeling if somebody, you know, says, "Hey, you did a great job this week on that," or whatever it is. Are you coming to serve? Who are you serving right now? Are you sitting in the pew doing nothing? That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you're serving God by hearing His Word and seeking by His Spirit to apply His Word to your life. What is it that needs to change? What is it that you can do more of? What is it that you need to get rid of? What is it that you can devote yourself to so you might be more of a servant to the church and to God than one who simply saps the church? The Lord has given, it says, pastors and teachers, leaders to equip the church with the truth and the principles of God's word so that the church can do the ministry. It ought to be the goal of any church, to be encouraging and reproducing in itself servant ministers and leaders. It must be our prayer. Has this been your prayer? Here's my prayer. Will you pray it with me? Lord, raise up an army of servant ministers in this place. And the problem that gets in the way is we don't think that way. We think like the world. Let me be recognized as a somebody according to the world standards rather than being recognized simply as a servant of God. There's the problem. Number two, the paradox. The paradox. We've alluded to this and even noted that there's a paradox in the statement as of Jesus found in our text back in Matthew 10. There is something seemingly out of step with the conventional thinking about what it means to be somebody great. How can anyone be great if all he or she is a lowly servant? How is that possible? There's the paradox. Can I tell you something? I don't have to figure it out. Jesus said it. If you want to be great, be a servant. Don't pursue the power. Don't pursue the privileges and the position. Simply be a servant. Isn't that what we read here, the paradox in verse 43, as Jesus says, "But it is not this way among you. You're not like the world. Don't think like the world." And then he goes on, "But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be the exact opposite of everything you've ever learned from the world. You will be that servant. According to the words of Jesus here, to be someone begins first by being a follower. Who are you following? Are you following some great sports figure? Today there'll be people, and I can say this because I like to watch football, but there'll be people wearing their jerseys of their favorite football quarterback. Yeah, I'm somebody because I've got somebody else's name. You know whose name I want on my back and on my front and on my forehead and coming out of my mouth? Jesus Christ. I want to be known as a follower, but not following just anybody. I don't want to be known as a follower of John MacArthur. I don't want to be known as a follower of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Owen. I want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, to be a servant minister is not a title. It is a way of life. It is a way of thinking. If we could reword the statement of Jesus here in verses 43 and 44 of Mark 10, we would say that the way up is the way down in God's economy. The one who loves the truth of God's word and practices God's word seeks to descend, not to ascend. I'm not trying to get ahead in life, to get in front of the Joneses. I simply want to be a servant of Christ. Too often we are so focused on climbing up the so-called ladder, right? I'm so focused on climbing up that so-called ladder, trying to get to the top, trying to ring the bell, trying to grab the prize. And the sad thing is sometimes it's only a little step ladder, but we climb it, and then we fail to come down the ladder at all. In the church, the more authority, the more giftedness and natural abilities a person has, such thing can actually become a stumbling block to the church, a stumbling block for your own true servant ministry. Beloved, the flesh is a menace to servanthood. Your flesh will fight serving God, serving His people rightly, biblically, correctly. Meism is our idol. What's in it for me? We want it done for us, our own way. Is it convenient for me? Is church convenient? Is a Bible study convenient? You know what? It's not. It never will be. It's going out and helping someone convenient. It will never will be. And if you're waiting for that, guess what? You will not be a servant. This is not the way of Jesus, our servant leader and example. Without a doubt, Jesus defines servanthood here in our text and specifically on what it means to be a servant leader. Remember, at this point, Jesus had made three predictions. This is the third one would be just up in verses 32 through 34. He had made three predictions about his coming crucifixion. You know what he's been telling his disciples? Guys, I'm going to go and die. I'm going to die for you. And what are they hearing? White noise. You see, they didn't hear that. And they come along in Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, and they ask this inappropriate question, yet one that we still ask today in the church. You see, they were looking to Jesus, and they saw Him as the stunning sovereign, not the suffering servant. And they're like, okay, Jesus, let's go knock them dead, and then let me be right there at your side. And people, as they look at you, they're going to look at me and say, man, doesn't He look great on the right hand of Jesus? I've never seen Him look any better. Well, that may be true, but you see, it's not so much that their ambition was wrong, at least in the sense that Messiah was predicted to come and overturn the enemies one day. But what is at issue here is that this ambition that they had, they took it on personally. It was misinformed. Their problem is their own desires. They revealed that they were self-centered when they should have been others-centered. They define the greatness, as I have been belaboring, as power and position and in being served. How do I know that they wanted to be served? Because Jesus reminded them just a few verses later, get this straight, men. Get this right. I did not come to be served, and so neither should you. I came to serve, and so should you. So Jesus comes in our text to correct their concept of greatness by saying that the way to the top is through the bottom. The way to greatness is found in humble service. And so let me ask you again, are you humbly serving? I'm not asking you if you're serving. I'm asking you, are you humbly serving? Who is the great one? Who is to be the one recognized? Let me say it this way. Who will be the one greatly recognized by the Lord Jesus Christ? The one being admired for his preaching, or the one fixing the backed up toilet in the restroom without anyone's knowledge? Who is the great one? The one rushing to go through the food line to load up his or her plate? Or the one who helps others get their food? Who is the great one? The one adept at keeping his or her schedule? Or the one who takes time out of his or her schedule to help someone else, to clean the church, to take a meal to a shut-in, or to participate in some ministry of the church? Who will be recognized by Christ on that day? I ask you, who will be recognized by Christ? The one who was the busiest, or the one who did service? This is the example of Christ. Jesus spent his life and ministry for the goal of serving others, starting with God himself, the Father himself, and then all of his people, the cross being the very pinnacle of ultimate service and sacrifice. In fact, if Jesus teaches us anything that we need to remind ourselves, is that service is sacrifice. If it doesn't cost you anything, if it doesn't cost you energy, if it doesn't cost you some family time, if it doesn't cost you some money, if it doesn't cost you anything, it is not true humble service. The Apostle Paul makes a seeming allusion to these very words in Mark 10 in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says to these church leaders these words: in everything I showed you that by, what does he say, working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed, you will be more happy, you will be more satisfied, there will be greater joy when you give rather than receive. God's expectation for his church, from his leaders, from the congregation, is selfless servanthood. When Jesus calls his followers in our text to be both a diakonos and a doulos, a servant and a slave, notice that there are no qualifiers given. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be a servant. You want to be great and recognized? Be a slave. No qualifiers by which we can excuse ourselves. No exceptions. Jesus did not say that we are to be selfless servants so long as it's convenient. He does not say we are to be selfless servants if and when it fits our schedules, so long as it does not interfere with school or with work, or not if it interferes with our recreation, then I don't have to serve, right? God wants me to have recreation time. He does not say we are exempt if such service does not seem to fit our personality. I just don't seem to fit in. I don't have any connection with those people. He does not say we are exempt if the people we are working with are difficult. People are difficult. We must be a people who serve one another, and then by extension other believers and unbelievers as we have opportunity. In short, to be a Christian and not be engaged in selfless service is a sin. How are you serving? Jesus said, if you want to be recognized by me, you will be a doulos. You will be a deacon. You will be a slave. You will be a servant. If you are not engaged in service to one another, you will not ever be effective, or as effective, at least, for the gospel. And at the same time, let me say that each of us are called and will serve at different levels. Not all are pastors and teachers. Not all will be serving in a public manner. Some will be better at showing mercy, while others will be better at speaking the truth in love. But we must all be serving. We must long to be the church of 900 ministers, or whatever our goal is. Can we get a chart? Thermometer? How big do we want to be? Next week, we're striving to be a church of 25 ministers, then 50, then 100. Work our way up. Well, we see the paradox. The problem, of course, is we tend to adopt the world's way of thinking. The paradox is that we have to think exactly the opposite of the world's thinking. And now we're going to spend a few moments beginning laying the foundation for the plan in verses 43 and 44. Jesus, again, let me just remind you of what he said. He said, but whoever wishes to become great, it's okay to be great. It's okay to be recognized. It's okay to have this description of yourself. But if it's going to be amongst you in the church, the greatest descriptor you can ever obtain to is that of a servant and that of a slave. So how do we do that? What is the plan? Both this week and next week, let's explore what the Bible teaches us about being the servant-driven as opposed to self-driven church. Let me give you some general observations and practical suggestions on how we as a church can develop into being better at servant-driven ministry. Some of these are just reiterations of things you already know, of what we've been learning, but some will be new. But first, this is where we'll begin this week. Just one thought here with a couple of sub-points. First, we need, and this sounds familiar, doesn't it? We need to be a people who learn and live out the truth. We must be a people who are learning. Let's put it in this continuous process. Are we learning and living out the truth? Beloved, we said it already. We must think right before we can ever act right. Never forget that thinking biblically always comes before acting biblically. It must become our desire to see each one of us thinking rightly. It is our goal, it is our function as members of the body of Christ, not just mine. If we're not a Catholic church, then it's not just my responsibility, and not just Jace's or some deacons. It's our responsibility to see that each one of us is growing in this knowledge of Christ, the knowing rightly, biblically, about our duty and privilege of being a servant. Do you know the question that you could be asking of one another every day of the week? How are you serving? Not how are you serving? How have you served today? Oh, I've done great. I've served myself immensely. Wrong! Remember what we learned from Mark 10. Get out of your bubble. Start serving others. Beloved, the more we all strive to become like Christ, the more we will become servants. Think about that one. To that end, we must be imparting God's truth into one another's mind. And what kind of truth are we speaking about? I'm glad you asked. Let me share with you the first of two truths that we are called to if we're going to serve. And to do this, I'd have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just a couple of thoughts from this. I promise I'm going to wrap it up with this. I believe Paul has just given us commentary on what Jesus taught back in Mark chapter 10. First, we need to become others-minded, and that's what we're looking at, others-minded. And what do we read in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4? Some of you have this memorized, right? Do nothing from what? Selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And so to be true servants, we see we must be others-minded. You getting tired of the questions? Are you others-minded? Are you thinking about others? Not just that they seem to, you know, does that tie really go with that shirt? Man, what is the pastor thinking? That's not others-minded. If you're others-minded and you think the tie doesn't go right, you might be saying, I need to buy that pastor some tie so he looks good up there. I don't know what, I'm just saying, thinking about others in the right way. I don't know where that came from. That was of the flesh. I don't need any more ties, please. I don't want ties for Christmas. How do we become others-minded? It begins, beloved, with humility. One person ever get next to somebody and you go, there's no humility in that relationship. If we are to be servants, our own self-interests are to be secondary. Let me say that again. If we are to be true servants, our own self-interests are secondary. I didn't say they don't exist. I didn't say that they're unimportant, but they're secondary. A servant-minded person wants to work as a team to get everyone going in the same direction. And the direction that we are pursuing is being others-oriented. We must be unified on being others-oriented. Can I tell you, it's like applying the statement of John the Baptist at a corporate level. What did John the Baptist say? He said something. I must decrease and he must increase. That needs to become the motto of the entire congregation. I'm going to get out of the way. I will decrease. Let us be a church of decreasers so that Christ becomes increased in our midst. Beloved, what will diminish a church more quickly than anything else is a self-preoccupation and even a sense of self-preservation rather than a focus on others. But we get preoccupied with self and we think about how we ourselves can survive rather than focusing on others. You know what Paul said in Philippians 2:3? I love it. He says, do nothing. You get to be a bunch of do-nothings. Do nothing with a focus, however, on self. There is a case in which we can be do-nothings here, but nowhere else. Nothing we think or do is to be from the motive or desire of self-centeredness. How much of church or ministry or even of service to others, both within and without the church, can reek of self-centeredness or self-focus? Paul says, do nothing that way. Nothing is to be thought of or done in this manner. Not only are we to be selfless, he says, but we are to not crave our own honor and our own glory, that prestige. What Paul calls here is empty conceit. To be a servant-driven church means to be a people passionate about giving to others, even if it diminishes ourselves. I'd rather be diminished in this world than be diminished in the next. To have humility of mind means to have the mentality of a slave, meaning to regard others as there to serve. Do you see people in the church every Sunday? Children, I ask you this. If you profess Christ, I call us all, but do you see others as those whom you can serve? As you come together in the body of Christ. Finally, we read that each and every one is to be regarded as more important than ourselves. Children, you run up and down the hall. Are you regarding that there could be an adult that you run over and flatten? Or is it more important that you run down the hall? You see, we need to be applying this at every level in our church. If you like math, here you go, Luke. Would you calculate for a moment your service in your motive to serve? What does that equation yield you today? Beloved, if we understand our depravity, if we see ourselves as pitiful rather than as a somebody, then overinflated thinking will be deflated in this place. However, to be servants like this is not simply about putting ourselves down in humility. It is very practical, and here's where I challenge you as we wrap things up. It is not about putting yourself down. It is about the act of lifting others up. You don't have to put yourself down. Just be busy about lifting others up, and everything else takes care of itself. And so I ask you, who are you lifting up? Who are you lifting up? Who are you coming alongside of and lifting them up and being an encouragement to them? Isn't this what we see in verse 4 of Philippians 2? It says, when we are called there to literally look out for the interest of others, it means literally to fix our attention and our focus on the needs of those around you and not simply your own. Sometimes if we get... Isn't this true? We start thinking about our own problems. What happens? They get big. I can't think about anything else. My life is over. It's terrible. Here come the tears. Here comes the grumpiness. But when I stop looking at myself and start looking out for the interest of others, I start, you know what? I can help with that. Guess what happens when you help somebody else? You start feeling pretty good. God's given me the grace to help this person. And it changes your whole perspective. Beloved, a servant-driven church is made up of people who purpose to see beyond themselves and become preoccupied in and with the interest of others. I think that should be the next slide. I hope. So I like that statement, so there you go. A people who purpose to see beyond themselves and become preoccupied in and with the interest of others. Can we be unified with that? Is that what we've been called to? If you want to be great, Jesus said, be the servant of all, be the slave of all. We see this in the life of Jesus, but the question is this, as a follower of Jesus, do you see this in yourself? Honestly, this represents a huge change in thinking for most of us. I don't care how long you've been at church. Our church has been inundated, and I don't mean just Hope Community Bible Church, but the church is inundated with me-ism and thinking about ourselves, and we have a whole generation that thinks in terms of, I got to get to retirement. We have a whole generation that thinks about, I got to build my business, and a whole generation that thinks about, it's about my family. And all I read in the Scripture, it's not about me, and I. It's about Him, Jesus. Everything else serves that. Everything else should function around that. And so I say to you, this kind of thinking will not come naturally. We know that we start as babies focused on self, right? How many of you have seen a baby ever sacrifice and give to others? They give you something, dirty diapers, noise in the middle of the night. We start as babies focused on self, and beloved, it takes a lifetime of learning and living from the Word of God to change this thinking, and that is why it is so important that we constantly proclaim such things in our sermons, in our Bible studies, in emails, on phone calls. This is the biblical expectation. We are called to be others-minded. That's what Jesus called us to, His disciples to, in Mark 10. We are to strive to be others-minded. We will be humble, and as we are humble, we will serve others. As we serve others, we will look out for others and will love others. And then this becomes for us a demonstration of our love for God. Beloved, let us strive to become a servant-driven church. And to do this begins with each one of us looking at ourselves and asking ourselves the questions, how do I serve? Where do I serve? Why do I serve? And am I really serving the body of Christ? May our individual prayers be summed up in the words of 1 Peter 4:10. Peter said this, as each one, that would be you, if you are in Christ, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. Get it working in serving one another. This makes you a good steward, a good manager of the multifaceted, wonderful grace of God. Lord, help us to be a servant-driven church to your glory and praise. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. I pray that you would apply it to our souls with power, that we would be doing business with you not just in this moment, but throughout the rest of this day and this week, that we would come to delight in simply being obedient to your word, knowing that by being obedient to your word, we demonstrate our love for you, and we will also see others come to know and love you as your word is proclaimed and lived out. Truly may it be sweet to us to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to obey him, and to make him known. We ask in Jesus' name.